If you would turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6, a passage that over the years we've come back to a few times, but I think with a different perspective this morning. So Isaiah chapter 6, and while you're finding your place there, I just want to give you a brief invitation back to the service tonight at 6 o'clock. We're going to be showing the video, and it's just like 50 or 55 minutes long, and it's called Audacity. And Ray Comfort, if you have heard of him, he has the Living Waters Ministry, and he and Kirk Cameron produce all these Jesus Without Fear, but The Way of the Master, videos that talks about the different ways to reach people with the gospel of Christ. And some of it's just absolutely, totally amazing. And he has just a real heart, a real compassionate heart for sinners. Sinners of all walks of life and all ways and persuasions of this life. And this video, Audacity, came out about the same week, I believe it was, that the Supreme Court made the ruling on marriage. And this video actually deals with that. And he is not a condemning person. He's not a critical person. But he not only does there a plot scene that goes along with how this goes, but there are some live interviews that he meets with people. And I believe you will be really blessed to come and hear, because all people in our culture and all people in our society need to hear from our voices and from our lives the love of God and the love of Christ. And this is just one of the most outstanding men that I know how, that knows how to do that and do that very well. And so if you would come tonight at 6 o'clock, and we will have that time together. And then next Sunday is our community Thanksgiving service, so we won't have a service here. Just kind of give you a heads up on that. And I just wanted to share that because I might forget this at the end. That's why I'm sharing it now. But in Isaiah chapter 6, let's stand together as I read. Just follow along in your Bible or up on the screen, however you want to do that. I want to read it in our King James this morning, and I want to read also it again, just briefly, verses 1 through 9 in the New American Standard for clarity, and it'll help us along as we come and delineate all this morning. So in chapter 6 and verse 1, it reads like this: In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train, the robe of his train, filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. And one cried out unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole world is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. And the house then began filling up with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone. I am destroyed. I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Because my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And then verse 9, and he said, Go and tell this people, keep on hearing indeed, but do not understand. Keep on seeing indeed, but do not perceive. Now listen to it in the New American Standard. In the year that King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundation of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined. I'm destroyed, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from off the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." And then it says in verse 8, "And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' And he said, 'Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive, keep on looking, but do not understand.'" Let's pray as we come before the Lord this morning. Pray that he would open up to our understanding the truth of this passage of Scripture. And Father, you are indeed an awesome and a holy and righteous God. We cannot perceive nor understand exactly who you are and all that you are. And we're thankful, Father, that you have chosen to reveal to us in creation and in your word who you are, and that you have a purpose for us. You have given to us life, and we belong to you. And those who come and acknowledge your gift of life to us and repent of our sins and trust your Son, Jesus Christ, we know that we have the forgiveness of our sins and that we now belong to you, and nothing can take us out of your hands. Nothing can take us away from you. And so, Father, in this place this morning, we ask that through your word that we might have an understanding concerning life, concerning your holiness, and concerning your presence. And we ask these things today in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. The presence of God, that's what this is about this morning, the presence of God. Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, many scholars and Bible teachers declare, I guess is the best way to put that, that the prophecy of Isaiah is the peak of the Old Testament. It is out of all the books in the Bible, out of all the prophets who wrote, and out of the books of Moses, and then the books of poetry by David and by Solomon and by others out there, it is this book of Isaiah that peaks out at the whole of who God is and what he is and what he has done. And so Isaiah's prophecy is the literary genius of Israel's prophets. And so others call it the fifth gospel. How many of you have heard that book of Isaiah called the fifth gospel? Well, and some more of you should have heard it, because I've said it a lot over the years, but I'm just reminding you today. So now that you've heard that, and why? Because Isaiah writes of one called Emmanuel. Christmas is coming next month, just around the corner. Christmas is coming. One of the songs we sing, Emmanuel, Emmanuel. What does that mean? God with us at the birth of Christ. God now dwelt among men. First of all, in the womb of Mary, and then in the body of the baby Jesus there, and as the boy, 12 years old, there in the temple, and then later on as the man Jesus. And so that's who he is. He is Emmanuel. And so Isaiah declares this, but also he depicts Christ as the suffering servant, the one who would come and suffer for you and me. And so it's Jesus and his crucifixion. And so this is why that some call Isaiah the fifth gospel. Now, Isaiah's name, the Hebrew name, is Yesha Yahu, and it means Yahweh. That's the covenant name of God. Yahweh is salvation. If he is salvation, that means we are the recipients of his saving grace, of his salvation. So God has worked in your behalf and my behalf, the behalf of all people who have ever lived and walked on the face of this earth and who shall live out there in the future. He has provided the way for a man, for human beings, sinful humanity, to come to him and to come to know him. And so salvation was of the Lord, and salvation is not by any human effort. It's not by anything that you do and I do that we acquire the salvation of God. God is the one who works in our hearts and our lives and our circumstances to draw us to himself, and he's the one who brings us to the point where we admit our sinfulness before him, and we humble ourselves before him, and we confess our sin, and we call upon the name of the Lord for forgiveness of sin, and we call upon the name of Jesus that we might surrender ourselves to him. Now, that being true, and we need to get a little bit of the picture of what was going on in Isaiah's day, but you'll notice as I share some of this that it's very much like our world and our day and time today. It's just the same back then. It's the same as today as it was back then. The people in Isaiah's day were profane. They were godless. They were secularized. That means as they were not followers of God as they ought to have been. It means that they had an atheistic culture, a culture that did not believe in the one true living God, but they believed in gods, idols, stone, silver, gold, wood, and other things that they could think to do. The moon, the stars, all those types of things. And that's that way today. We live in a society today that is profane, that is godless, that is secularized, that is in an atheistic culture. We live in, they lived in a time, and we live in a day and time where it is to, the purpose is to erase the knowledge, the true knowledge of God, and to substitute of God who makes us feel comfortable. You know, that's what all idolatry in the Old Testament was about. People manufactured their own gods because they had this innate, that's in all of us, it's built into all of us. We're created with the capacity to know God and to love God, to worship God. But when people reject that knowledge, then they've got to fill it with something else. So they made all kinds of idols and religions and all that, and it's the same way today. It's the same way in Christian churches today all across America and even other places around the world, but especially here in America. We have redefined who God is. We've redefined what sin really is. We've redefined who Christ really is, so that he can fit in with our lifestyle and with us. And so it was that same way in Isaiah's day, and all that's about to change, and we're going to read about it here in just a few moments. And we live in a culture where it is popular to be born again. Have you ever thought about that? People talk about being born again, and you know, you see, we take the things out of God's Word and apply them to every place in our life, and you know, the agape hamburger stand and all that stuff. We try to take biblical words and we want to associate, and there's nothing wrong with the testimony of each person and business owner or whatever it may be, but we live in a day and a time where it's a popular thing to be born again, and people ask the question, what must I do to be born again? There are all kinds of answers out there. There's all kinds of answers, but there's only one in the Bible. Yet, though we live in a culture that is popular to be born again, the impact of Christianity upon our country, upon our culture, really seems to be very weak and very shallow, doesn't it? Really does. We live in a society of self-indulgence, of self-centeredness, we want God to agree to our terms, and we make religions, we write books, and all these kinds of things where we are the focus of religion and not the one true living God. So, with that being said, we can say this. The fundamental fact of our faith is that God is the God of the universe, the God of creation. He is holy. And that's what we see here with Isaiah in chapter 6 here this morning. God is majestic. God is a fearful God. And we're going to see that it's a fearful thing to know this God of the Bible. And He's mighty and He's awesome and He is transcendent. Look with me in your Bibles or look up on the screen at Exodus chapter 15 and verse 11. And we're see here where it's this is the part of the book of Exodus that's called the Song of Moses. And the Song of Moses and the people were out there gathered that day, and all that chapter, all those verses and everything is the Song of Moses rehearsing the works of God. And the people of God are now declaring this. And so when we come down to verse 11, here is what part of the Song of Moses says. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Small letter G, gods. Gods of the world, the pagan gods, the idol gods. Then he goes on to ask the second question. He says, who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? We live, that's a fundamental truth of who God is. He's just an awesome God. And that's not just a casual thing. And oftentimes I think we make this a casual acquaintance with God. But it's a fearful thing, the Bible says, to fall into the hands of the living God. And we'll see that illustrated here in just a few moments. So Isaiah then was a statesman. He was a statesman there in Judah, the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom had already been taken off by Assyria into the captivity. And that, but here in the southern kingdom of Judah, Isaiah was a statesman. And that meant he spoke to the common people, but it also meant that he spoke to the kings. And during the time of Isaiah's life and his work as a prophet, he lived through four kings. His life spanned through four kings there in Israel, in Judah. And it says, the four kings, and at the time that Uzziah lived, and we see here in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, so his time had come to an end, but what kind of a day and a time was it? What kind of a king was Uzziah? Most of the kings of Israel were wicked. Some were incredibly good, and we'll see that Uzziah kind of fell mostly toward the good side, though there were some problems and issues there. So it was a time, Isaiah's day was a time of great crisis. I think we can say that we live in a time of great crisis in our nation, in the whole world. Look what happened in France on Friday. The world is in great crisis. Also is a time of great chaos. Today's day and time is a time of great chaos. Isaiah's day is a time of moral decadence. We live in a day and time where moral decadence is very prevalent all around us. Isaiah lived in a time when God's people were turning away from Him. After 400 years, God said, I'm no more, I'm done. And He promised them He was going to discipline them by taking them into captivity. And He did that. And they were in captivity for 70 years, and only a remnant came back. And it cured Israel from all their idolatry. But that's what they had. So we live in a day and a time where people are turning away from God, even in churches. Well, Uzziah ruled and reigned in Judah for 52 years. And basically, he was a good king in a lot of ways. Not in all of his ways, but in a lot of ways. He kept the people, he brought them peace. He ruled and reigned in a way that the people lived in relatively time of good peace and that type of thing. But something happened toward the latter years of Uzziah's life, and that was his heart was filled with pride. He became prideful because of all the accomplishments that he had made. He'd been able to do as king. Politically, he did well, and he was praised for all of those types of things, and so his accomplishments filled his heart with pride, and so God sent leprosy upon him. If you remember reading about it, Uzziah, over in the Chronicles of the Kings, those parts over there, he begged God to to let him live. And he did. He lived about 14 or 15 years at the end. Then he finally he died from that. But God gave time for Israel to repent and to come around, and they did not. And so Uzziah then came to the end of his life. And that's where we come and pick up with chapter 6 and verse 1. Look at it with me, if you will. The vision of Isaiah, chapter 6 and verse 1. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." In the year, now we can kind of maybe make this a readable statement like this. In the year that the human king died. And this is what this is about. In the year that the human king Uzziah died, Isaiah declares here that he saw the real king. And that's the same thing for you and me today. Presidents come and go, prime ministers come and go, kings come and go, emperors have come and gone, and other dictators have come and gone, and all these things have happened all over the world, and people are left in despair in lots of different ways and have been throughout human history there. But in the year that King Uzziah died, the human king died, Isaiah declared he saw, had a vision of the real king. And that's what you and I need today. We need to bring this into perspective, to have the vision of who the real king it is. And I'll just say it right up front, it's Jesus. And we're going to see that here in a few moments. So God is still on his throne. God is still on the throne. He has never been distracted. He has never been late. He's never been frustrated. But God is who he is, and the God of eternity, and the God of created time and history. And he is in charge, and he is ruling and reigning over everything. And he is still on the throne. So look with me at verse 1. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne." The word Lord there is different than the word Lord found in verse 3. Look down at verse 3. "And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is," you have in your Bible, probably the Lord, if you have King James or some other version, but you'll notice that the letters in the word Lord in verse 3 are all capital letters, but the 3, O, R, and the D, are half the size of what's called half caps. And so that tells us there are two different words in this passage of Scripture. So in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, the word Lord there is the word Adonai. And the word Adonai means the sovereign one, like a king. The sovereign one. But this one, he is the King of Kings. He is the sovereign Lord of all the universe, of all of creation. He is the supreme Lord. He is the real king. And that's what Isaiah is declaring here. As things were bad like they were in that day and time, yet here is the real king. And Isaiah, at the inspiration of God, is declaring to the readers, to the people of Israel, and to us in this day and time, all these thousands of years later, that in the year that he died, he saw the sovereign one sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and so much so was that the train of his robe literally filled the temple. Then down in verse 3, and he says, "And one cried unto another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord," and that's the word for Yahweh. That is the covenant name of God. And we looked at that 3 or 4 weeks ago. The covenant name of God and all that that means. And it refers to who God is. It refers to the truth that God is eternal, that he's immutable, that he is holy and righteous. He's self-existent and all of those things. That's the covenant name of God. And so here is the one who is the sovereign one, and he is the one who sits on this throne. And it is these seraphim, as we'll see here in verse 2, that the seraphim there are around the throne of God, with God sitting on his throne. And so in the year that we could paraphrase it like this. Isaiah would say, "In the year that we lost our human king, I saw the real king." Can you see who the real king is? The real king is Jesus. Christ, he's the one, he's at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And one day, at the bidding of the Father, he's going to come back again. How about you? But I think it's close. I think it's real close. I believe it's real close. And so he will come back again and fulfill every word, every promise that he had ever given. From way back in the Garden of Eden all the way to the end of the book of the Revelation. And so in the year that we lost our human king, I saw the real king. So that we, you and I need to know that God is still on his throne. No matter what circumstances are in this world and in this life, we're not supposed to despair over the things that we see happening, because we are part of the body of Christ. How did you become a part of the body of Christ? Through hearing the gospel. You were put in to the body of Christ, the whole body of Christ over the whole world of all times. But then there's the local body of Christ right here, a church, a gathering together. That's what the word church means, an assembled body of believers in Christ. And so we are acting as the church at this moment, but when we walk out the doors of this building, we're not a church in the truest sense, but we're the church being dispersed throughout the world, out in the neighborhood, out into life, out into the world, wherever we go. And so history does not depend on human kings and presidents and prime ministers and emperors and dictators and all of that. So we see now in this vision that Isaiah had there in the year that King Uzziah died. He said, I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne. He was high and he was lifted up. And so we see then that this is what is called a Christophany. How many of you heard me use this word before, a Christophany? A few of you remember, okay? And that means it's an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. And here's how you can look at that. Look with me, and your Bibles are up on the screen, at John chapter 12 and verse 41. Here is the background of this passage. This verse is that Jesus is telling who he is and what's going on and preaching and teaching, and the people are asking him to show them things and to prove who he was. And so he told them that he declared from Isaiah and from the Old Testament who he was. And then John writes a commentary down in a few verses there. And verse 41 is also one of them. And John is writing and declaring that what Jesus was speaking to those people in that day, and they were not believing what he was saying, they were rejecting what he was saying, was a fulfillment of this passage of Scripture in Isaiah 6. Look with me at John 12, 41. These things said Isaiah. Isaiah is the Greek form of the name Isaiah. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory, here in Isaiah chapter 6, and he spoke of him. And John declares that Jesus among them, that this is the same one that Isaiah saw sitting on the throne high and lifted up in the year that King Uzziah died. And so he is really the Christ. He is really God and God incarnate. Look with me at verse 2. There is the seraphim above the throne. Stood the seraphims, plural. I don't know how many. There's more than one. It's plural. And each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two that he did fly. And the word seraphim means burning ones, fiery ones. And it is believed, and it seems whenever they're mentioned, they're always near the presence of God in Scripture. The seraphim, not mentioned all that many times, but they seem to always to be around and protective of the holiness of God. The holiness of God is the key thing that we see here, and they're crying back and forth, kind of like in an antiphonal singing. You know, one choir over here saying this, and then this choir over here answers back, and that's what's going on, back and forth, and they're crying out, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And that was the song that they they were singing. And they seemed to be attending the holiness of God around his throne. The fiery guardians, because that's what the word seraphim means. The fiery ones. And so we see that they had six wings. With two they would fly. We know that angels fly. We've heard that. I'm not sure if all of them do or not. Then there are two wings. They cover their feet. Remember Moses at the burning bush. And he had probably walked on that ground many times before, and there was nothing special about it. But one day, the bush was on fire, but it wasn't burning up. And so Moses went to see, check it out, go see what it was, what was going on there. And the voice spoke to him out of that bush and says, Moses, take off your shoes, because the ground that you are on is holy ground. Well, was that dirt holy and all that? The reason it was holy is because God was there. The name of this message, the title of this message this morning, is The Presence of God. The presence of God in your life and in my life. And we see here depicted in the life of Isaiah there and the ministry of Isaiah. And so it's holy ground because God is there. People were declared holy. The priests of the Old Testament were declared holy. Why? Because they were set apart for the work of God. That's what was happening. That's what was going on. And so in Hebrew, when they, this is how they want to really emphasize something. It says it three times, and it's a message out of heaven, actually. Holy, holy, holy. In the New Testament, remember, Jesus would say, truly, truly, and that's the word amen. Amen, amen, and that's what the word amen means, truly. So when we finish our prayers, we say amen. We are saying truly. Truly, God, I have said this to you. This is my prayer to you, truly. This is what I think, what I feel. This is what I request. Whatever our prayer is about, and we say amen, it just means truly to what has been spoken there to God. And so the only attribute of God that is repeated in a triple form is holy, holy, holy. You can check it out. What are some of the attributes of God? God is love. You ever read anywhere in the Bible, Old or New Testament, love, love, love? That's one of the things that people like to turn, well, God is a God of love, so then they change who God is, because a loving God wouldn't do certain things and all that. But we never hear that. God is light. Do we hear light, light, light? God is truth. Truth, truth, truth. We don't hear that. God is a God of mercy. Mercy, mercy, mercy. We don't hear that. It is God is a wrathful God. Wrath, wrath, wrath. We don't hear that. We don't read that anywhere in the Scriptures. We only read it of His holiness. Because that is the key character and nature of God Himself, is that of holiness. Holy, holy, holy. Why do you and I not really grasp that? Because God... we struggle as God's people, as Christian people, a lot in life, because we really don't have a very strong grasp on the holiness of God. I really believe that. We have kind of a shallow and maybe even a selfish weakness in our lives, because holiness is the central truth of who God is, the whole truth of who God is. God is a God of love because He's a holy God, because He's holy. And it's all those types of things, and we want to sometimes come and turn around and make it the other way around. But you see, God is holy, and He is holy in all that He seeks to do. I want to make two quotes by R.C. Sproul, and then I want us to watch a real quick video clip here in just a moment, as soon as I read these two quotes by R.C. Sproul. He says, any attempt to understand God apart from His holiness is idolatry. He also said, a God who is all love, all grace, all mercy, no sovereignty, no justice, no holiness, and no wrath, a God who is all of that, is an idol. But I want us to watch this video clip, and then I have something to finish up here with us this morning, but it's S.M. Lockridge, and that's my king. Let's watch this together.
Says, He's the King of the Jews. He's the King of Israel. He's the King of righteousness. He's the King of the ages. He's the King of heaven. He's the King of glory. He's the King of kings, and he is the Lord of lords. Now that's my King. David said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. No means of measure can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his solar supply. No barrier can hinder him from pouring out his blessing. Well, he's enduring this far. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. And he's impartially merciful. That's my King. He's God's Son. He's the sinner's Savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands alone in himself. He's august. He's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's supreme. He's preeminent. Well, he's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. And he's the supreme problem in high criticism. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the cardinal necessity of spiritual religion. And that's my King. He's the miracle of the age. He's the superlative of everything good that you choose to call him. He's the only one able to supply all of our needs simultaneously. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He starves and he dies. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. And he delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He rewards the aged. He rewards the diligent, and he unifies the meek. Do you know him? Well, my King is a King of knowledge. He's a wellspring of wisdom. He's a doorway of deliverance. He's a pathway of peace. He's a roadway of righteousness. He's a highway of holiness. He's a gateway of glory. He's a master of the mighty. He's a captain of the conquerors. He's a head of the heroes. He's the leader of the legislators. He's the overseer of the overcomers. He's the governor of governors. He's the prince of princes. He's the King of kings, and he's the Lord of lords. That's my King. His matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Well, I wish I could describe him to you. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. I'm trying to tell you, the heavens of heaven cannot contain him, let alone a man explain him. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hand. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop. Any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimony to agree. And Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. That's my King. Yeah! He always has been, and he always will be. I'm talking about he had no predecessor, and he'll have no successor. There was nobody before. before him, and there'll be no battle left him. You can't impeach him, and he's not going to resign.
That's one way to describe what Isaiah saw on that day. Just partly one way to describe that. Just quickly, I want us to look to verse 4 here. It says, "And the posts of the door were moved at the voice of the one that cried out, the house, while the house was being filled with smoke." And so this is Isaiah's reaction to what he saw there. The posts and the pillars of the temple there were shaking, and smoke was filling the temple there. And that's called the Shekinah glory of God, the manifest presence of God. God manifested himself as a cloud and as a pillar of cloud, a pillar of fire in the wilderness, and he manifested himself as smoke there in the temple and at other times and other places as well. And then what did Isaiah say? Here's the point of this morning, the presence of God. He said, then, verse 5, "Then said I, woe is me. Woe is me, for I am undone. I am destroyed," Isaiah says, "because I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And so what is here? Woe, the word woe is used of judgment. The judgment of God. When Isaiah saw the Lord, the glory of the Lord, Jesus Christ, there in this vision, then he saw himself as judged by God, because in comparison to who God is, we are nothing. And so this woe is a negative response to what he saw there, and that he is we are under the judgment of God because of who he is, because of what we are. But we know this side of the cross then, that we are forgiven, and that has changed. The opposite of this woe is blessed. We don't have that here, but when the Bible says blessed is the one, that's the positive side. God's blessing and God's ownership over us. So many of the prophets used the word woe in their messages there in the Old Testament. And the truth is, to see the holiness of God, we see ourselves as defiled or undone, as Isaiah said here, or destroyed or devastated by the vision of God over our lives. And then Isaiah declared he was a man of unclean lips, and he dwelt in a land of a people of unclean lips. And there's many Old Testament prophets, some of the minor prophets that saw visions of God. And we don't have time to go to all those scriptures this morning, but when they saw these visions of God, they would declare that they might die because of what they had seen, because in comparison to the greatness and the glory and the holiness of God, then that's who we are. Habakkuk was one of those. If you want to look with you just quickly at these scriptures, Habakkuk 3:16. Habakkuk said, "When I heard all of this and saw all this, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up unto his people, he will invade them with his troops." And he was astounded at the amazement, the grace of God. And then Judges 13:22. Remember Samson? Remember Samson, before he was born, his father Manoah and his mother, the Lord came and appeared to them and said they were going to have a son, and this is how he was to be raised and all of this. And they saw God literally. And Judges 13:22 says, "And Manoah said unto his wife, we shall surely die because we have seen God." Then one other passage of scripture in the book of Job, chapter 42, verses 5 and 6. After all that Job had been through, and all of his good friends had all that good encouraging stuff, not really. God confronted Job with, I think, like 64 or 84 different questions that were never answered, but it just showed Job who he was. And in verse 5, chapter 42, we read this: "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear." In other words, Job said, "I've heard about you from others. But now my eyes see you." Now, look at verse 6. "Wherefore I abhor myself." This was the response to seeing God for who he is. "I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes." In the presence of God, the real presence of God, we do not boast, we do not brag, we don't do those things, but we are humbled before Him and before all Him and all of His glory. And then finally in verse 7, he says this, probably verse 6, "Then the flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar." In the verse 7, "And he laid it upon my mouth, my lips, and said, Lo, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged." And what happens there? That is a picture of the cross of Christ generations down the road from Isaiah's day. The only one thing that can take away our iniquities and our sin, and that is the suffering and the death and the sacrificial suffering and death of Christ there on the cross. So he says, our sin, your sin is purged, and your sin is purged, and my sin is purged through the blood of Jesus Christ. And then we read verse 8, it says, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me." Now notice this in verse 8. He said, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord," that's Adonai, the sovereign one, "and as the sovereign king," this is the one who's going to take the message, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Have you noticed that before? Us. God is saying, who will go for us? "Then said I, Here am I, send me." And on the basis of the forgiveness of God in your life and my life personally, we are called by God, we are called by Christ to go with the gospel. And verse 9 says, "And he said, Go and tell this people, keep on hearing indeed, but don't understand, and keep on seeing, but don't perceive." And that's what Jesus said, and that's what John wrote about in John chapter 12 when we read that just a few moments ago.